This evening I wish to direct your thoughts to the words of the Apostle John in the first epistle of John in chapter 5, and the concluding paragraph of the letter at verse 18 through to the end. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 to the end. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Samuel Huntington, professor at the University of Harvard, has warned in his book, a book with the title The Clash of Civilizations and the Remaking of World Order. He has warned in that book about the coming reaction against Western culture. He says that Western culture, by which he means Christianity, European languages, the rule of law, individualism, that which has been dominant in the shaping of the modern world as we know it. But now he sees other cultures, and especially those of Southeast Asia, exercising a dominant role, increasing power from the Far East and so on. Well, we may doubt what he actually says, but we may be sure that the world will continue to be influenced by powers seen and unseen. That is how it's been down the centuries, and no doubt it will continue. And the most immediate effect on world civilization is a fanatical kind of religious fundamentalism, especially as we see it in the Middle East and elsewhere, and a false spirituality, both in the East and also in the West, a false spirituality in the name of religion. But together with that, an arrogant kind of secularism, which takes many forms, secularism, ordering one's life without any meaningful reference to Almighty God. This secularism which opposes every public expression of religious belief. And of course it takes many and different forms. We see in our own country at the present time the power of the state intruding into people's personal and private lives. And we see increasing surveillance and monitoring of individuals by various methods, mechanical and otherwise, a restriction on free speech about important moral and social issues. We live truly in a moral maze. There is confusion. And because of political correctness, it's becoming increasingly difficult to say anything about issues that really matter. Fundamental issues with regard to our existence, our place in the world, and from a religious point of view, our relationship to Almighty God and one another as human beings. The inventor of the World Wide Web, a man by the name of Sir Tim Berners-Lee, he says now on the 30th anniversary of the discovery and the setting up of the World Wide Web, he says that needs to be global action. Action to stop the internet web becoming a further means of misinformation and hatred. And he claims that for the first 15 years, this discovery and its practical application for human communication, that it has been a force for good. But now, after 15 years, he observes that it has become very different, and he's now seriously concerned about the future and what harm it may cause unless it is properly controlled and supervised. And we may say that, in addition to that, in the home and in our schools and elsewhere. Now, we thank God for the gospel. Over and against that background, we thank God for the gospel and for the measure that freedom is, even at the present time in our own country, the measure of freedom that we have to declare it. For the Son of God has come and given us an understanding. Here it is in the words of our text. An understanding. He has come and given us an understanding of God and of ourselves as sinners by nature and of our salvation through faith in Christ. The Son of God has come. He came in the land of the Jews. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He gave himself in life and in death on the cross of Calvary for sinners. Though he was without sin, he gave himself in death to satisfy the justice of God with regard to sinners, that they might be forgiven and that they might be accepted of God. He has come and given us understanding. And when you come to this letter that we have before us here, the Apostle John wrote this letter for a particular reason. He wrote it to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who believe that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God. And it was written, as he says, that they might know that they have eternal life and that they have the assurance of their salvation. It is a letter about Christian assurance. And it was written that believers might continue to believe. If you come to the text in chapter 5 and earlier in the chapter, you find the apostle speaking about believing upon the Lord Jesus and the implication then, and then reference to continuing to believe in the name of the Son of God. And the reason for that and for stating it there is that some were defecting and some were even denying the faith which they had otherwise and earlier professed. Now, assurance, Christian assurance, is not an end in itself. And we have seen really from the introductory paragraph which we considered earlier today. Assurance brings us into the joy of Christian fellowship. And it is a fellowship with one another, founded upon our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When I was a minister in Penzance, there was a young man who would come along to the church every Lord's Day evening from St. Austell. It would take about 3/4 of an hour by train. It may be that he enjoyed the journey, but he came and attended the evening services. And he would sit in the back row. He was a very quiet young man. He said very little. And after a time, I had the opportunity to ask him before he went to catch his train after the service about the matter of Christian fellowship. And I said, we need to come together, not only to worship, but to come together and to enter into fellowship one with another as believers. And his answer to that, and he was a man of few words, and he said, well, you see, if your fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and if my fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, then we have fellowship one with another. Good night. And so he went on his way and came back again the Lord's Day. Well, of course, fellowship is to be enjoyed. And he was right as far as it went. But let's go on. Yes. to have the joy of Christian fellowship, founded upon our relationship to God in Christ. And assurance also brings us into a fellowship of confident and compassionate prayer, as we have earlier in chapter 5, praying for others. Praying for others who, because of the sin of the human heart and their sin, have found themselves in great difficulties, personal or relationship-wise. And John speaks about confident, compassionate prayer. Prayer for the spiritual welfare of fellow believers and the restoration of those who may have fallen into grievous sin, short of denying the faith, short of committing apostasy. Yes, well, the apostle says, there are circumstances in which you may pray. There may be circumstances where it is inappropriate to pray. But confident, compassionate prayer is advocated by the apostle. But now we come to the climax of the letter. We have considered the beginning of the matter in the first paragraph of the epistle. We come to the conclusion of the matter in the words of our text. We come to the climax of the letter, in which John makes some confident affirmations based on his personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. His knowledge of him with regard to his life and his ministry, which he had witnessed, first-hand witness of his death and compassion, his passion, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. It's clear that he's not interested in religious speculation, but in the hard facts of divine revelation and gospel truth. He's opposed to those religious teachers in the Christian church with their mystical tendencies, those who claimed some secret or superior knowledge of God, the Gnostics of his time. He was not going to allow those who claimed some superior enlightenment to get away with their claims. He knew with unshakable certainty that God had sent forth his Son in our humanity, and that he and his fellow apostles were witnesses. They were witnesses to the truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus whom they had seen, whom they had heard, their hands had handled of the word of life, as he says elsewhere. So John makes three affirmations of what we know to be true in general and of ourselves in particular. First of all, in the 18th verse, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is born of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know as a matter of doctrine, matter of truth, that whoever is born of God, whoever is regenerate, born again of the Spirit of God, sinneth not, in the sense of sinning characteristically, of being, as it were, typically a sinner, or habitually in some particular known, or for that matter, unknown sin. That whosoever is born of God is not characteristically or habitually a sinner. He has a new nature. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, says John. And he guards and preserves his soul. And he guards himself against sin and against temptation. He sometimes falls, he sometimes fails, but he does nevertheless take note, and he guards himself. And the wicked one, the devil, toucheth him not, does not possess him, does not possess his mind, does not possess his soul. And we know that this is true. It is true of all who are born again of God's Spirit. Why? Because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to untie the damage, to destroy the works of the devil. And furthermore, as we learn elsewhere, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the Spirit of God, having come to indwell and to reside and to exercise his presence in your innermost being, is greater than he that is in the world. He that is in the church, the Spirit of the living God, is greater than the spirit of the devil in the world at large. Yes, whoever is born of God sinneth not, typically, characteristically, habitually. And then we know the second affirmation as a matter of assurance, that we are of God. He speaks of his fellow apostles, fellow believers, we are of God. We belong to God. We are the Lord's people. And the world, he says, the world in which we live, lieth in wickedness, lieth under the sway. It lies under the influence of the wicked one. We are profoundly thankful, surely, that we are of God. Could be otherwise. It profoundly said that this fallen world is under the dominion of Satan, that it is influenced, that human society is influenced by the devil's agents and advocates, those who would do the work of the devil, those who would present his cause and act in his interests. There are those who are his agents, wittingly or unwittingly. There are those who are his advocates, knowingly and deliberately. And they will do all that they can to shake your confidence in the living God and to destroy your faith and that of the Christian church. Yes, we know that we are of God, says John. But the world, oh, well, that's very different, very different. And so we come to this great affirmation which we have in verse 19. We know as a matter of fact, says John, that the Son of God is come, and he has given us an understanding. He has given us a whole mind, a capacity, an ability, a whole mind, a spiritual mind to grasp the truth. That's what he has in mind. The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know, that we may know him, and that we may know him personally, and to know that God, that is true, the true God, and we're in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, we have true knowledge. We have saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, and we have fellowship in union with the Father and with the Son. And he says, this is the true God and eternal life, the only true God. All other gods are idols. The true God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. He that has seen me has seen the Father, said the Lord Jesus on one occasion. In Jesus Christ we have eternal life. I have come, said the Lord Jesus on another occasion. I have come that he might have life and have it abundantly. This is abundant life. Life with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual life. Life from the dead. Eternal life, of which the apostle speaks here, is life that has the quality and the duration of eternity about it. It is found in Christ and in our relationship to him. We are united to him in his death and in his resurrection. Now, our union, our relationship with God in Christ has two aspects to it. There is what is commonly called the federal union. Our union with Jesus Christ, he died our death on the cross. He was raised from the dead having fulfilled all the demands of the law, that we might have life, and life from the dead, in union with him. He is our federal head. We have a relationship to him, and we belong to him, and he has acted on our behalf. A federal relationship. Ah, but it's more than that. It's not just a federal union, but it is a spiritual union. A spiritual union with the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again from the dead, that we might be spiritually united to him through the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual union based upon that federal union of which I've just spoken. So these are the words of the Apostle John. We know that the Son of God has come and he's given us an understanding, really, of these profound realities, of these profound truths that pertain to our spiritual interests. Yes, we know that he's come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, and this is the true God and eternal life. And some words of application. The gospel is a message of salvation, salvation of the soul in Jesus Christ. It's a message of redemption from sin and death. It's a message of reconciliation to God, whom we have offended by reason of our sin and our wickedness. A message of pardon and of acceptance, message of peace and of joy, message of life and of vitality. It is a wonderful message. It is the most wonderful message. Can you think of any other message of good news that would ever come or has ever come to mankind like the message that we have, which does speak of redemption and reconciliation, pardon and acceptance, peace and joy, and life and vitality? Our Lord Jesus Christ has come to give us an understanding of these things. So we're not left ignorant. We're not left in darkness and in blindness. The prophet Isaiah spoke of his coming as a suffering servant of Jehovah, 8 centuries before the Messiah was to come. And when Christ came, here is the description from the prophet Isaiah in the 11th chapter. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Yes, Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Lord addressed his disciples, these apostles, following his death and resurrection and prior to his ascension to heaven. He said to them, as recorded in Luke 24 at verse 44 onwards, the Lord speaking to these men, John and his fellow apostles, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding. Take note. Opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote this hymn on the basis of these things. "We know by faith, we surely know the Son of God has come, is manifested here below and makes our hearts his home. To us he hath in gracious love an understanding given to recognize him from above, the Lord of earth and heaven. The self-existing God supreme, our Saviour we adore, fountain of life eternal, him we worship evermore. Out of his plenitude receive ineffable delight, and shall through endless ages live triumphant in his sight. One of Charles Wesley's great hymns. The Gospel. We learn from the words of John that the Gospel reaches our hearts through the mind. Sometimes people fail to understand that, fail to appreciate it. The Gospel reaches your heart through the mind, and it brings us into personal contact with the true God who promises eternal life to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus. The Gospel is not a drug. It isn't some kind of drug which gives a dream-like detachment from the real world. Some permanent feeling, as it were, of being on a permanent high. Oh no, a spiritual high above everything. It's not a drug. It's not an ethereal, vague spiritual message which disregards physical needs and desires and the material circumstances of our daily lives, your life and mine. It's not some message which is divorced from reality and up in the clouds somewhere. From Sir Question, has it opened your mind to the things of God and drawn your heart to Jesus Christ, drawn you into repentance for your sin, and to faith and to trust and dependence upon Christ to take you home to glory ultimately and finally? How different from what is called mindfulness, the recent 21st century fad. Mindfulness, some kind of technique or some approach to have a quiet mind and peace and contentment, coping with the stresses and strains of modern life. Well, some things have a place. They find peace in reading a good book or something else. But the Gospel takes one far further in the reality of things. It opens your mind to the things of God and of eternity and the things that are of greatest benefit and blessing to your soul. And it reaches your heart, but it does so to the mind and your understanding, the understanding of the truth in God's word. And secondly, the Gospel addresses every aspect of our lives, every part of our lives. It addresses our mind and our thinking. It addresses our memory and our recollections. It addresses our imagination and what we imagine and all our thought processes. It addresses our feelings. It addresses our emotions. More particularly, it addresses our physical desires and our aesthetic appreciation of beauty in the world and in human creativity. It addresses our cultural tastes. It addresses our social and political involvement. It really does. Yes, the Gospel addresses every aspect of our lives. Has it begun to change the quality of your life, if you're a believer? Has it begun to sort out your values and your priorities in life, the things that really matter and the things that really come first? So very different from the approach of the secular humanist and his world view, and indeed of so many in our contemporary society, and in the me first society, me too, me first, and me everything society. Very different. Has it affected the quality, the sheer quality of your life, and the things that you value, and the things that are of real priority in your life? The gospel addresses it. And then the gospel enables us to see our relationship to God and to other people as it really is. It's not a Christian who lives in a dream world. It's a non-Christian, truly, fantasy world. So the question really is, do you have a God-orientated view of life? John does. He advocated a God-orientated view of life, a realistic view of human nature, looking at man as he really is, men and women, a clear view of the gospel, saving faith in Christ. Do you have that? Are you aware of what it means to live as a Christian, to live in a Christian, as a Christian in a pluralistic, multi-faith, multicultural society, and increasingly so in our country? Do you have that God-orientated view, that perspective, that orientation, that God-centered view of the reality of things and of your place in the world and the purpose of your being? The English politician William Wilberforce, he was a leader of the campaign for the abolition of the slave trade, which was an iniquitous engagement on the part of many in his day. And he campaigned unsuccessfully for the abolition of that slave trade. But then he went on to consider the whole matter of the reformation of society. Because if you think that matters are bad in the society in which you live in the present, they have been bad before, perhaps in a different way, but nevertheless, very clearly, William Wilberforce recognized the need at the beginning of the 19th century, the need for root and branch reformation of society. And his view was that this would come about first and foremost by religion, by which he meant Christianity, morality, and education. And this is what he says, William Wilberforce, in his book, The Practical View of Christianity. It's a title that makes you think. A Practical View of Christianity. He says, I must confess boldly that my own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies and armies, nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion, and here it is, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. I believe, he says, I believe that their prayers may yet prevail. Well, there it is. It was the answer in the 19th century, and it is most clearly the only answer and the only hope for our society, for our country in the present. Yes, those who love and obey the gospel of Christ and their prayers. And so I come to a conclusion. This New Testament letter on Christian assurance, it ends with a practical warning, perhaps unexpectedly so, but it's there. A practical warning and an exhortation. Little children, writing to believers. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And this is not an afterthought. The amen comes later. This is not an afterthought. John has in mind the false gods and the idolatry associated with the false gods. The false gods and idolatry of this fallen world, this world in which you and I actually live in the 21st century, just as in the first. And in particular, the idolatry and the sin of those who deny that God has sent his only begotten Son to be the Saviour of the world, to be the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, and that through believing in him we have eternal life and salvation. He has those in mind. But the world is full of false gods and idolatry. And if they don't construct an idol, they will worship themselves. And it's the most popular form of worship, that men worship themselves rather than the Creator. And so John says meaningfully at the end of this letter on Christian assurance, keep yourselves, he says, keep yourselves from idols. And how to do that? Well, take the words of the epistle and the closing paragraph and take it seriously by looking to the true God. By looking to the true God as he is revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Take the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 at verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then in the 17th chapter, in our Lord's own high priestly prayer, as it's called, he prays, and he says, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And to which we say, Amen. Amen.